We're going to be walking through Mark today. Really, I say walking through it. It's, you know, when you're doing a whole book in 1 week, there's really not walking through it. You're really having to do a big picture review or preview of it. So that's what we're going to be doing today. Let me get started by opening this up in prayer, and then we'll dig right in. Father, thank you for the sunshine today. Thank you for the freedom that we have to come and worship together. Lord, I specifically just want to ask for your blessing on this time this morning as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. Please give me clear thinking. Help us to be encouraged by what Mark has to share with us, and that it would be something that we just hear this morning, but it would be something that encourages us this week to proclaim this suffering servant that's presented to us in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week, Mark walked us through Matthew, and I had to miss last week, so I listened online. What are some key things about Matthew that you learned from last week? Anything?
Fulfillment of the entire Old Testament.
Okay. Story. Sure. So it's probably written to the Jewish people, right? To Jews. If you noticed in Matthew, there was lots of teaching in Matthew. Matthew didn't explain a lot of the Jewish customs because he assumed the people knew it. And there's actually some speculation that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew or maybe Aramaic. So we don't know that. There's no evidence, like physical evidence of that, but there's some speculation that that's the case. How many divisions did Mark tell us really there were in kind of separate sections in Matthew? Do you remember that?
Seven,
right? And seven is a significant number in Scripture too, right? That number of perfection, that would have had some meaning to the Jews, reading that and listening to that being read. So today we're going to be talking about Mark, and you know, I think early on in my, even growing up in church and even when I was first a Christian, as I read through the Gospels, I didn't really notice. I mean, I found myself wondering why there were four of them, but hopefully one of the things you gain through this class as we walk through is seeing the significance in the differences, right? And why those differences are there. And appreciating the differences rather than the differences causing confusion for us and maybe causing us to wonder if we can trust it. Actually, the differences should give us some encouragement and some confidence in what was written, because that's exactly what we would expect from the writing to different audiences. So before I really dig into Mark itself, I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview here and just tell you that it's likely that Mark was writing Peter's story. Okay, he was probably writing Peter's story. He was accompanying Peter, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. And so I just wanted to just very quickly go to Peter and just read just a little bit here of what Peter says in his letter in 1 Peter. And you have to remember that Peter is writing 1 Peter to a suffering church. And it's even possible that Peter and Mark are writing to the same, you know, at the same period of time, to the same types of people even, right? And so that's actually possible too, or at least from the same place anyway. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, and inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So he's saying that the prophets were writing about these things in the old times, you know, in history, wanting to know exactly who this person was. But notice what he says. When the Spirit of Christ, Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And then we jump on ahead here to chapter 2 in 1 Peter, beginning in verse 24. It's talking about Jesus. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." A whole lot more to 1 Peter than that, but I think this just summarizes what Peter's pointing to, which is that the prophets had prophesied of this one to come, but he's going to be one that's going to suffer. He's going to be a suffering Savior, right? And so as we jump right into Mark, I'm going to say that's kind of a key focus here to Mark's writings, of course, with his own style that he has. This is how Mark actually begins. Mark begins this way: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then he says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared." And then he continues on with the story. So Mark is presenting here what Peter has told us in from 1 Peter, that all this, these things that are being prepared from the writers in the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament. Here we have Mark jumping right into it and saying, here it is. This is the one right here, and this is the good news about this Messiah. Notice what he calls him. He calls him Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've talked about this in previous weeks, but Christ is just the same term as Messiah, right? He is that Messiah, that the Christos, that the Jews were looking for. Now, the Jews did understand this Messiah as a king of Israel, who was likewise referred to as the Son of God. Okay, so when we think Son of God, we tend to think more in terms of like his nature. That's not necessarily what the Jews would have thought, right? They would have thought Son of God in the same way that the writer of Psalms would lay that out for us. And so I'm just going to read you just a little bit of Psalm chapter 2. These are some messianic psalms. And the title of Psalm chapter 2 is even here in the ESV, "The Reign of the Lord's Anointed." And he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And then it goes on and says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And we see some similar ideas that's presented in Psalm 110. So their concept would have likely been that this Son, they wouldn't have been thinking necessarily of his divinity. They would have been thinking of his kingship, right? But as we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Son of God actually does mean that, and it means more than that. And that's what he's going to explain in the Gospels in total. Here in Mark, though, he's going to be focusing on something specifically. Yes, he's the king, but he's a certain kind of king. Yes, he's the Messiah, but he's a certain kind of Messiah. All right? So Mark actually spends the first half of his gospel revealing who Jesus is. Revealing who Jesus is. So the question, who is Jesus? Answer, he is the Christ, the King of Israel. And if you see in the first half of Mark, that's really what's being addressed. And actually, if you read through it, there's very, very little teaching. It's kind of interesting. Very little teaching in the first half of Mark. It's more things that happened to show Jesus' authority, right? So that's the picture that you get. And as you noticed in Matthew, it was divided up in seven sections, really. In Mark, we kind of see really a first half and a last half, right? So we're going to be talking about that here and exactly the center point and how we get the differences there. And so that's the first half. And the last half describes what kind of king he is. He is a servant king, a king who suffers and serves. That's the kind of king that he is. It's not the kind of king they were expecting. Now, he is truly a king, so he is truly sovereign. It's not that he's not sovereign and that he's not over all things and that he doesn't have the power, because he shows that. And we see even the reactions of the people to what Jesus does. But he's describing himself as being a different king, or Mark's presenting him as a different kind of king. All right? Okay, so next, we're going to briefly talk about the background here to Mark, or of Mark. So many think that the Gospel of Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. And of course, as we've said before in other classes, they're not dated. So we don't know that. There's not a copyright on them or anything like that. So we are, in some sense, they're using detective work to figure out who wrote what first. So it was written sometime in the late 50s or early 60s AD. In your handout here, the author of the kind of some of the materials that we're using as our kind of pattern, he says, I think he says in the front, AD 63. I don't know. 63 AD, yeah, that's what he says. So we don't know exactly that's when he puts what he puts for the date. So I'm sure that he and others maybe have reasons for dating it so specifically, but we don't exactly know. Evidence points to Mark being written in Rome to Gentile Christians in the Roman church. So assuming that Peter was with him, Peter's perhaps, I mean, it may just be that Mark is just writing down what Peter says, or he might have compiled Peter's stories and writing it down that way too. We don't know exactly. All right, so next is we're going to talk just very briefly about this something called a two-source theory. How many of you have ever heard of Q? Chris and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. Q or Quell. Anyone ever heard of Q?
In today's world?
What's that?
Oh, that's what I thought.
Oh, no, not the Q, QAnon. No, not that. Yeah. This is something that's it's called Quell, or it's from the German word source. So some have proposed a one or many of these writings that were written down, and some even title it the Q Gospel, which it's not actually a gospel or even necessarily one book. And just to say right off the bat, this is possible. Like, we don't know. This is possible. And as a matter of fact, Luke says at the beginning of his that he compiled different testimonies. And so, well, what was he compiling? He might have just been compiling things that people told him, or he might have been compiling things that people wrote down. We don't know exactly. So this, the idea of Q doesn't take away from the authority or the reliability or the inerrancy or any of that of Scripture, if it was true. Some people take it too far, though. But just very briefly, so this is the theory. There's two sources to Matthew and Luke. That Mark was written first. This is the two-source theory. Mark was written first. And then Matthew and Luke used material from Mark, borrowed material from Mark and Q for their Gospels. Okay, so that's kind of... And I took this picture off of line, and you can kind of see exactly what we're saying here. So that's the theory. Whether this is true or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that Mark... very, very, very likely, highly likely, was the first one written. Not that that's even necessarily the most important point. So even if 10 years down the line they somehow are able to prove that Mark wasn't the first one written, that doesn't change the reliability here. This is just the theory. So Mark was written first at roughly the same time another source designated Q was circulating. Q is supposedly comprised of sayings of Jesus, and much of its material is found in Matthew and Luke, but little of its material is found in Mark. And the author of this that I wrote down here says, thus to refer to it as the Q gospel, as some do, is highly misleading. Q is hypothetical. Okay, so just wanted to point that out so that if you're reading, I don't want you maybe later on in time to come across this idea and that undermine your confidence in Scripture, right? Because even if it's true, so what? So they wrote it down. That doesn't affect the writings of the gospel. All right, so hopefully the picture kind of gives you a general idea of this this theory. All right, so next, Mark is probably a historical companion to Peter's first letter, which I was just reading from. Because in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says this, she who is in Babylon, speaking of the church, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. That's what Peter says when he's writing 1 Peter. Right, so this is why it's believed that Peter was with Mark, and that Mark probably used Peter, because Mark wasn't there for a lot of the gospel events. Although he was there for some of them, and we're going to talk about that here too. All right? So, the author, of course, is John Mark, who is a visible figure in the New Testament. He was from a wealthy and prominent church family, which you can read about in Acts 12:12. As a matter of fact, there in Acts 12, it was his mother's house in Jerusalem where many were praying for Peter to be released from prison, if you remember that story. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. You can see that in Colossians 4:10. And a younger companion of Paul, Barnabas, and Peter during the first Christian missionary efforts. You can read that in Acts 12 and 13. Later, his departure from Antioch on the first missionary journey caused the rift between Paul and Barnabas, and you probably know that story too. And then you can recognize too why Barnabas was, I mean, he was his cousin, so he probably, you know, Paul was ready to just say good riddance with him, and Barnabas not so much because that was his cousin. That probably played something into it. All right. Although Barnabas' name too was his name, son of encouragement, I think is what his name means. So that was probably a gift that he had too, is he probably was an encourager. To him, he would have been more gracious there. So according to historical tradition, Mark was the unidentified young man who fled for getting his clothes during the arrest of Christ, which Mark wrote about in his gospel. So he's writing apparently about himself there. So again, we just talked about this, but the source would have likely been Peter. And so though Mark was not specifically himself an apostle, his narrative did have apostolic authority, right? Okay, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago too, right? And so most guys like the Bourne movies, right? And there's something, I remember the first one that I watched, and it made me dizzy. And I don't know if any of you ever had experienced that. It made me dizzy because it was totally different than anything I ever watched, because the action was so, they had the cameras going all over the place, and the action was so fast, it was hard to follow, like just really fast. And in a sense, that's kind of how Mark presents his gospel. So it's kind of like writing this down 2,000 years ago, and it seems like in a way to get that same reaction, right? An action-filled narrative. As a matter of fact, the word translated immediately is used 41 times in Mark's narrative. And there's actually a few other times I read where it's translated immediately because of the implication is there, although the word's not actually in the Greek. But it's used 41 times in Mark's narrative, but only 59 times in all of the New Testament. This term that's translated immediately or at once, depending on your version, it can be translated in different ways than that. I did read some more details about this, though, that rather than it being immediately, like we think of immediately, like boom, just right now, that it's more like a way to tell a story so that you're going from one event to the next event. It doesn't mean that when it actually happened, it happened like just like that. Immediately that happened. It's a way of saying, getting right on to the next point in the story, and really a verbal way of being action-packed.
That's like a transition.
A transition, right. A transition, but showing the... Well, what would the term is be action-packed, right? Or at least that's what it seems like Mark's trying to do. And again, this if this was a companion to Peter's writing, Peter's letter, then you can see a suffering people who need this motivation. You know, I mean, you think of a motivational speaker who gets up and he's motivating you. And so you can imagine somebody getting up and telling this story about Jesus in a very energetic way that's going to encourage you to face the persecution that you're facing. Right? And so there's this sense that Mark is doing this here. I'm going to come back to this. I was struck by something when I was preparing the end of this lesson here too. And so I'm going to come back to this born thing at the very, very end when we talk about the end of Mark. So I'm not recommending the movie necessarily either, so I just want you to know that too. Okay, so let's continue on. So now here's the structure of Mark. So Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 8 verse 26 would be kind of the first half of Mark's narrative, right? And he's got really kind of a purpose. Again, we talked about this at the very beginning. So who is Jesus? The beginning of Mark is going to tell us who he is. And you just see all the miracles, all the amazement, the people saying, who is this man that he does these things? You know, who is this? This is the question that's being pushed forward because of Jesus' actions. And again, as you read through it, it's just interesting that there's not very much teaching that takes place really about stories to show who Jesus is and his authority. And then we have right there, smack in the middle, is Peter's confession, right? So I'm just going to go ahead and read that here, and then we're going to talk a little bit about some parallelism right before that, right before and right after, which I think is interesting, and it seems to be intentional. Even for Mark, as he's writing this down, it seems to be intentional. So this is Peter's confession here in Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him. By the way, when he asks that, do you think he knew? I'm guessing he probably knew. So it's a way of, maybe a Socratic way of talking with his disciples, right? He's trying to pull something out of them so that he can teach them. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So this is kind of the centerpiece of Mark's gospel here, right? Who do you say I am? He asks his disciples, and Peter says, you're the Christ. You're that Messiah. You're that King. And it's kind of interesting, too, because we've been told just a couple chapters earlier that John the Baptist has died. Now, recognize, they didn't have pictures. They didn't have television, so that people didn't know what Jesus or John the Baptist necessarily looked like. So when Jesus would show up or John would show up, that you didn't have anyone to compare it to. That's why Judas had to come and kiss Jesus. Why didn't they know who he was? Why didn't they have his picture posted so that everybody knew? And that's why the people could say, well, we think you're John the Baptist, come back to life. You know, some people would think that about him because John had just been killed just a couple chapters earlier in the narrative here. All right, and so they were expecting that someone that was doing what Jesus did was at least a prophet. And so they knew that. But, of course, Peter confesses something more than that. Right, so then the last part of this structure here is what happens after Peter's confession. So the first half we learn, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. He is this King. The last half we learn, but what kind of Messiah? What kind of King is he? Well, he's a servant King. Something totally different than they were expecting. Right, and that's why, and if you notice, he doesn't say anything in the first half about his suffering and dying. But he begins to do this in the last half of Mark, right? And as a matter of fact, when he first says it, what does Peter say? No, that can't happen. You're the King. You can't. That can't happen to you. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's what he says to Peter, right? And again, notice that if Peter is the one relaying this event, he's telling on himself, which, if it wasn't true, would be an odd thing for Peter to do, right? You wouldn't think he, and if the story was made up, he was just making it up. if I'm making up a story, I'm sure not going to include anything bad about me. It's all going to be good stuff, right? If I'm making it up and I'm trying to pass that on to history. So this last section includes Jesus' private teaching to his disciples, which we read about. And then we see the last six chapters focused on the final week of Jesus' life. So from chapter 8:27 through 10:52, we really see this teaching that Jesus does begin to teach more and more, and he's revealing things that he wants his disciples to know. Mark's too a gospel where some people think that, well, I'm gonna throw away this what the Bible says about Jesus, the miracles and all that, and I'm just gonna focus in on his teachings, right? Because a lot of non-Christians will even say that. But if you read Mark, you're not left with very much then. Because Mark is really telling us who Jesus is. Not as much about his teaching, although it is included there too. But there's not. If the rest of it's not true, then you almost wonder what's the point in the teaching. Especially in Mark's gospel here. Right. So then we see, and again then we see from 11 to 16, it's the crucifixion and resurrection. Okay, so I'm just going to point something out that's pretty interesting. At least I find it very interesting here. So we talked about the very center point of Mark's gospel, of Peter's confession. And I'll just read you the story here. And then I just read you the confession. But this is right before the confession, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Well, this is an interesting story. I remember early on when I read through this as a Christian, I thought, well, I don't understand. Well, I mean, that's all you had to do was just, what did he mess up the first time? What happened? You know? But again, if you're thinking in terms of the purpose of this being included, then Jesus had a purpose in this, didn't he? Right? And if you see some of the parallels here, Mark 8:22. We see the blind man sees people, but they look like trees. But then in Mark 8:27 and on, the people see Jesus, but they think he's John, Elijah, or one of the prophets. In other words, they recognize something, but they don't clearly recognize who Jesus is. You just see the parallelism. And Mark 8:22 through 26, the blind man sees clearly, but in Mark 8:27 through 30, Peter sees clearly that Jesus is more than what the people thought. He's the Messiah. And then we see the command for silence at the end of both of them. So I think that's a very telling parallelism that we see there.
But why is the silence asked for by Jesus over and over? Don't tell anybody.
Well, again, put yourself in that. Jesus knew the journey that he had to take. He already knew, what did people think the Messiah should do and be?
King.
Which, what does a king do? Rules. Pick up your swords, let's go. Let's go fight, right? He knows that's what the people think. But he's got a journey that he's taking and that he must take. And he knows that. And so his idea is, let's not get ahead of ourselves. I already know what they're going to do. If they believe I'm the king, there's going to be a revolution perhaps. Or that's going to be the desire for the people, right? And so he's wanting to slow things down, it seems, right? He knows the timeline. He knows the purpose. Okay? So I think that's the point in that. He's not saying it in the sense that I don't want people to know about me. He's saying, I already know what you think. Right? I mean, you could kind of... Yeah, I don't want to go there. But, I mean, basically, the point is, he knew what the people were prone to do.
Didn't work very well. Not everybody told.
Well, yes, and they did. But I think his reluctance probably helped to tamp down the expectations. And whatever, I think it put people off guard to say, I don't, is he? Okay. You know, if he was outright saying that, who knows what might have happened, because we're a fickle people and we jump on the next thing, and I think he knew that about the Jews. And they were expecting a Messiah. They really were. They're just, their picture was a different kind of Messiah. Good question. Anyone else? Okay, so next we're going to talk about, really, then we're going to focus on, we don't have time to, you know, walk through all of Mark, so we're going to focus on really four points here. Four things that Mark teaches us about Jesus. We're just going to focus on these four things. Okay, first is, Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, Mark tells us at the beginning that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? That's how he begins. But 16 times in Mark's gospel, Jesus uses the term Son of Man to refer to himself. Well, what is this Son of Man? Well, what do we think of when we think of Son of Man? If I said, I'm a son of man, what would people think I'm saying about myself? Probably today. That I'm just human, right? That's what they would think. Well, that's not necessarily what the people would have been thinking that term meant in Jesus' time, all right? And so I think Jesus uses this term to kind of make a point about him, who he is and the authority he has, but also the fact that he is human and that he is going to be a suffering human, right? And I think he's using that term for a purpose. If you look back in Daniel 7, and this is where some of the expectations would have come from, all right? In Daniel chapter 7, I can get to it. Should have had it marked here in my Bible. If you remember this, there's a vision that's given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Son of Man had a connotation to the people. They understood what Son of Man was intending to mean. And they weren't just thinking in the terms of this is a human being. They were thinking of Son of Man from Daniel. This is one who's going to be given that authority. It would link right back to this idea of king or Messiah. All right? And so Jesus uses that of himself. And then again, he tells them not to tell. But he was, too, focused on not just his kingship, but his humanity. Right? In the first half of the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man was used to distinguish between God and man. So before Daniel, it was really used to describe humanity itself, the frailty of humanity. It was not used to declare divinity or power, but rather frailty and mortality. But if you get to Ezekiel, you notice something unique about Ezekiel. The phrase Son of Man was used 93 times to refer to the suffering Ezekiel. And then we see in Isaiah 53 this idea of a suffering servant that's going to give himself up for his people and the sins of his people. Right? So Jesus knew all these things, and he's using terminologies and then saying things and teaching things so that people will start to understand that all these go together. It's not either or, it's both of them. All right, and so he's using this term here. Okay, so that's the first one, is Jesus is the Son of Man. Next point, that Jesus has authority. Right? That Jesus has authority. The striking feature of the first half of the book is the extraordinary portrayal of Jesus' authority in different realms. Right? So, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, we see that he has authority over people. I just wrote down some examples here. In chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, we see that Jesus has authority over sickness and demons. which is striking to the people. When they see that, they're asking themselves, who is this, that he has this kind of authority? In chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, we see that he has authority over nature. And I'll just quickly read that one here. On that day, and I have the picture up, or a picture. That's not the picture, you know. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Notice that they were filled with great fear at what Jesus did. There was this awestruckness to what's taking place, right? They had a fear. We're going to be referencing that back on that here when we get to the end, right? So again, the question is, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? We see he has authority over sickness and death in chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And we even see his authority to do things in other places. And this is an interesting story here. So it's not even just that he can do something right in front of him, but he, in chapter 7, verse 24, there's this Syrophoenician woman who comes and she's a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's an interesting thing that he says there. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So even from that distance, he's able to say, it's gone, and it was gone when she got home. Right? So there's great authority. Back to that real quick, and I don't have time to spend much on this, but what was Jesus saying here when he says this to her? "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That sounds like a demeaning thing to say, doesn't it? What's he saying?
He came for the Jews, not the Gentiles. And Gentiles were not thought of very highly by the Jews.
Right. So why would this be included in a gospel that's probably written to mainly Gentiles?
Also kind of the testing of her faith.
Testing of her faith?
To let the Jewish know that the Gentiles were going to be included.
To let them know too, sure. Anything else? And I could be wrong here, but I even sense maybe just a little bit of sarcasm that he's playing along with what the Jews thought about the Gentiles, but he's then showing, it's kind of like the same with the Good Samaritan. Why was the Samaritan the one who did right when they hated the Samaritans? And so to include this in Mark's gospel here, to the Gentiles, to let them know that, yes, this is what the Jews believed, but this is the woman who had faith, and look what Jesus did for her, right? So I don't believe that Jesus was saying that. I mean, we don't believe that about Jesus, right? But I think he was trying to make a point there. There might be something I'm missing there.
Could also be the irony of the fact that to some extent, the Gentiles were going to choose Jesus, but the Jews as a larger group were going to reject him as the Messiah.
Yeah, that's true too. Right. Yeah, they can. So yeah, that's an interesting point, because the Jews who had their Messiah they've been waiting for were going to reject him. But the Gentiles, who were considered dogs, were going to accept him. So yeah, that's a very ironic thing that's taking place there, it seems. Okay, so that's the second one. So the first one again is that Jesus is the Son of Man. The second one is that Jesus has authority. And the third one is that Jesus came with a mission. What was his mission? To die as a ransom for many. That was his purpose. He came not to be served,
but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, which is what we see in Mark chapter 10. And I won't read through all of it, but you can open up and read if you want to read in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And that's where, right after what this transition, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, and Peter takes him aside, right, and rebukes him for saying that. But I will read the end of this here. And it says, calling to the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Which, again, go read 1 Peter and tell me that's what 1 Peter is writing about. This is go read 1 Peter, and he's saying this in his letter there. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Right? So I underline here, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but how does that line up with what we hear today? Be yourself. You do you. What does Jesus say? No. No, don't do that. All right, deny yourself and come and follow me. And by the way, let me show you how to do it. And that's, we see that even in Philippians chapter 2. All right, so there, in that sense, when you say, what would Jesus do? Well, there are some things where we know what he would do. Other things, we don't know necessarily what he would do. This some things we do know for sure what he would do. All right.
David? Yes. One thing that has, it just really rings every time I hear it, and it's heard across the platform as far as not just children but adults and anybody that's educated and all. When I was in school, when you spoke of doing something with another person, involving another person, it was always Josephine and I, my friend, and I. Nowadays, I don't care who it is that's talking, says me, yeah, and so on. So it just, yeah, drives me crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I picked up on that.
Oh, and it's everywhere.
So that could be just a lack of grammar, or it could be just the way we think of things,
I think
too.
It's sure. Me first. I hate it.
Yeah. So here's Jesus coming. We've already seen Mark display his authority, his kingship, who he is. But saying, well, hold on a second, that's not all you need to know. That's only part of the story, because I came for a different purpose. So unlike the conquering king that the Jews had been hoping for and were expecting, Jesus arrives on the scene, introduces himself as the Messiah with authority, and then teaches that he must suffer and die. And if they were to follow him, they must be willing to forfeit claim to their own lives. This is Jesus' demand. So his instruction to the disciples concerning his identity is full of the servant language of Isaiah 53. And we see that, again, Peter taps into that in 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." Where am I at here? Here we go. He did not revile, I'm sorry, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, that's 1 Peter giving us the same message in his letter. So, we've learned that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus has authority, but Jesus is a suffering king, not a despot. So then here's the question that remains for the reader. What do you do with this suffering king? So lastly, Jesus demands a response. Jesus demands a response. And Mark's writing this really demanding a response. Okay. So we're going to just give three different options here. And basically using the reactions of the people to kind of show the different three different responses to Jesus. First, some of them believed, right? We see that recorded in Scripture. Some of them believed. The friends of the paralyzed man, the woman who was subject to bleeding, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, the Syrophoenician woman, etc. It is interesting to note that many who responded most positively and decisively were the outcasts of their society, too. That's an interesting point. Jairus would have been the head of the synagogue, so he probably wouldn't have been an outcast. But many of them were outcasts, right? And Paul says that same thing in 1 Corinthians. Not many wise, not many debaters of this age, but God chooses the foolish to shame the wise, is what he says. Again, this is a great testament also to the veracity of the Gospels. What kind of followers would we want to brag about? Like, these are the things that Mark is mentioning. But if you're making up a story, well, you don't want the least of these. You want the great ones. And we have that same tendency today, don't we? We want the famous people to be Christians, and we're going to put them up on pedestals as soon as they make any kind of claim at all. All right? We have that same tendency to want to do that, too. And then Mark, especially Mark, probably came from a wealthy family. I mean, if they could all meet in his house, he would have had a large house from Acts chapter 12. So he probably was from a large family. And so his inclination would probably have been to include them. But it seems like he was focused on those who are the outcasts. All right. So that was the first. Some responded with true belief, and we can see that. Next, some were confused. And we can read this. Just as you read through it, you see that's the case. Some of them were just confused, trying to figure this man out. Who exactly was he? Right? Now, I think this is a genuine reaction, and I think we have to be careful that when someone responds that way, that we don't just assume they're rejecting the gospel. As a matter of fact, I think and I believe that that's where apologetics can come in. Right, that's where the tool of apologetics can come in. Is sometimes people are just genuinely confused by who Jesus is and how that fits in with reality, with what they think they know, and all of that. Right, and so apologetics, we can come and answer those other objections that might help to make them to not be quite so confused. Right, so I would suggest that being the case, and also then we should pray for them and be patient with them. Right, because again, like that man who Jesus opened his eyes and he could see something like they were trees, but he couldn't see perfectly yet. But it took Jesus to open his eyes up completely for him to completely understand. Well, I believe that's the same for all of us, right? And for others when we share the gospel with them, right? So that should teach us to be compassionate to other people too, right? But then finally, some were antagonistic. Right, and we see that was the case. And interestingly enough, it seems to be that the ones who were the most antagonistic were the ones that were the wealthiest and the most had the most power at that time in the religious circles. Right, from teachers of the law to family members to Judas, an intimate friend, many rejected Jesus. In the end, it seems that most were in this category. And I even just wrote down that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said this: "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So Jesus actually says in the Sermon on the Mount that there's actually going to be few who actually do accept it. Most are going to reject it. Right? Is there any other responses that you can think of besides those three? There's one other one that I wrote down here. I just wanted to see if anyone else thought of the same thing. What about the person who doesn't believe? They're not confused. They're not outright rejecting it, but they're just ambivalent. They just don't seem to really care. What do you think about that person? What are they really doing by being ambivalent?
Turning their back.
They are rejecting, aren't they? They are rejecting.
One or the other.
Imagine
there's
this.
No gray area.
Right, exactly. Imagine if I told one of my children to do something, and they're just like, "Huh." They didn't tell me no. They just, "Nah, not going to do it." I mean, they don't even say it out loud. They just don't do it. Well, what is that? That's a rejection of what I said, right? So ambivalence is rejection.
right? It's maybe just a passive way of being, of rejecting, right? So we want to think of that too. All right, so then finally, then how will we respond as we read through this, all right? How are we going to respond to this good news, this gospel that Mark has written down for us, all right? Now, I just want to spend just a little bit of time here at the end, and this wasn't in the outline that was given to us here by Capitol Hill Church, but I know it's a common question. So I want you to open up here to the final chapter. Here in this might be a question that you have. Jim addressed it somewhat when he preached on this a while back, but I just wanted to maybe even answer questions if you have any, though I don't have all the answers, but I can look and see at least a couple people that might help me out if I don't have a good answer for you. But if you read here at the end of Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. So mine says, right before verse 9, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So I would assume all of yours have something like that. Yes?
I wrote it in. Apparently, it's been said before.
Yeah. So I'm just going to say, like right off the bat, do you have any thoughts or questions about that? I'm going to talk about it some, but I'm just curious. Is there any? Does that bother you?
My natural question is, why did they feel the need to add it? Like, did they take it from other gospels? Where did it come from, and why is it there?
Right. Did you do?
Yeah, the same thing.
Yeah.
What's it doing there?
Yeah. Why is it there? And then I'm just going to let me just read the end of the of Mark 16, but leading up to verse 8. Okay. So, Jesus has been crucified. He's died. They buried him. Then Mary appears, and she sees a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then it ends. All right? Or if that last section's not there, that's how it ends. Which seems like a puzzling ending to us, right? They haven't even seen him yet. So what's going on? And it says that they were filled with trembling and astonishment. It says trembling and astonishment had seized them. And then it ends. And you say, what's going on? That doesn't make sense. Why don't they include what the other Gospels include at the end? Well, a couple things. One is, it's possible. So I want you to think of it this way. Maybe I should have put something up here to have you visualize it. But just imagine, Mark writes his initial gospel down, and then I'm just going to simplify it for easy sake, and then he sends it to three churches, and each one of them copy it down. Now, Mark still has the original that he wrote. The other three are copies. And then they each have, say, three copies that they send out, right? Now, if you're tracing this back, you're going to be able to see which branch it came from, of that tree, if you want to call it a tree. Now, Mark wrote everything down. He got it perfectly. But there's probably going to be some mistakes in the other copies. But you can figure out where the mistake was made, because you can see if this word was added, this word was taken out, you can find out, if you have all the information, exactly which branch of that tree, this branch, they left out that word, and now all the copies that came from that have that word left out. Right, so you can trace it back in that way. So it's possible that the earliest manuscripts we had came from one that had the last page missing in it. Maybe it got torn out if it was a codex. Maybe it got torn out or something. We don't know, right? And so then when they copied it, that's all they had to copy, and they stopped there because that's all they had. And then what we have today, that a lot of the early manuscripts came from that one. So that's a possibility. So that if that's the case, this that ending should actually be there because it was in the autograph. But even if it wasn't, I'm going to ask this question. Is there anything at the ending of Mark,
If we threw out the ending of Mark and said, well, it's not supposed to be there, is there something missing now in the Christian story? Why not? It's in other places in the gospel. Even where it talks about handling of snakes, you say, well, but that's not in the others. Yes, but we see that Paul did that exact thing. Right? And he wasn't playing around with snakes. A snake bit him in Acts, and he lived. And that's what it says is going to happen. So even that's not, there's nothing missing. Right? But if you think of Mark being written in an action-packed way, the end of this movie, The Bourne Ultimatum, at the very end of it, so Jason Bourne's the main character, right? And so they finally trap him at the top of this building, and it's nighttime, and they're going to kill him. And right at the very end, he quickly jumps off this building, a huge building, into a lake or river. And right, you see him jump, and then you see someone shoot. But you don't see anything. You see him hit the water. That's it. And then you see that. And then right before the movie ends, you see him move, and then the movie ends. That's it. That's all you see. You don't see anything else. And when I was reading the end of this, I thought, this written down visual picture of what's taking place. And then you know that there's a part four to the third movie. But there's got to be a four now because he's alive. He moved and started to swim towards the top, but that's all you saw. You didn't see his face. You didn't see anything else. Well, if Mark's writing in the same kind of a style, I say in the same style, in the same action-packed thing to get you motivated, then you can see what he's doing. And it says, trembling and astonishment had seized them. Well, that's repeated over and over in Mark. That's the reaction Mark is trying to instill in us, this astonishment and amazement, all right? And so that's how it ends. And we are told that he's risen, all right? We are told that too. And Peter is also there, probably telling the people for sure in Rome, oh no, I saw him. So that's not the actual end of the story. So either way, I'm just going to say to you, if it's not there, then we can see why it wouldn't be there. Or maybe it should be there, right? Because a copyist somewhere along the line left it out. But nothing's missing in the gospel because it's written elsewhere in the gospels, all right? So this has nothing to do with our belief in the reliability of scripture because we believe that the autographs, the originals, were written. Just like if Jim got up and preached this morning and tried to quote from Scripture, but he left out a word when he was quoting, we wouldn't think, oh, we can't trust the Bible anymore. We would just think Jim made a mistake when he was quoting it. That's what we would think. Well, same thing with the copies, all right? When they copied it down, if they all those same things would apply, all right? However, like I said in the apologetics class, you stack up all the Greek manuscripts that we have, the written manuscripts, it's a mile high, 1 mile high. The average ancient Greek manuscripts that we have for all the other writings is four feet. So that just tells you, right? So, okay, that kind of wraps this up here for Mark. And so Mark will be teaching next week. Mark Hansen will be teaching again next week. So we have three more weeks of this class, and then we'll be done.
What's right. Next week?
I think John is next week. He's not in here, so I can't ask him, but I think it's John. I didn't write it down, so we assigned ourselves at the beginning, but I think it's John next week. I'm 2 weeks, I'm doing Luke.